In your hands, your mouthpiece, unfold to us the truths of your word, and may not only our heads be filled, but our hearts also, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Gibson. Good morning, students. It is my privilege to share with you in these two mornings. It's been my privilege to travel through many areas of your country since we arrived here the first part of June. I have had the privilege of fellowship in some of the churches pastored by some of your graduates, and they speak so highly of the college here. I had been looking forward to being here, and I'm grateful for the invitation extended to share with you in these days. Dr. Gibson gave me a great deal of liberty to select anything that I wanted to speak on, and that makes it difficult, for I do not know what courses you're involved in right now, what you have completed, and what's before you. But I find a great deal of interest in our Lord's great eschatological discourse found in Matthew 24 and 25, and I thought I would like to try to take you through that as time will permit in these two mornings that we have together. Now, in order to understand the discourse, I think we need to be reminded of the background in Matthew's gospel. Matthew opens his gospel by giving us the genealogy of Christ, whom he relates to the son of Abraham, or the son of David, the son of Abraham, in Matthew 1:1. And the mention of these two persons brings to us two of the important eschatological covenants that God made with Israel in the Old Testament. First, the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and so on, that promised Abraham a seed and a land. And, of course, both the seed and the land were physical. A physical land and physical seed. And then to David in 2 Samuel 7:16 was given the promise that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house. And God's eschatological program is determined in great part by these two covenants. And when Matthew says that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's giving notice that this one whose life he is presenting has come to fulfill those covenants because God is faithful. Matthew then proceeds to describe the advent of the king, and he affirms in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. In chapter 2, with the visit of the wise men, we see that Christ is the one who is worthy to receive the tribute of the Gentiles. For the wise men were Gentiles, and they came with their tribute to pay homage to the one who was born as Israel's king. In chapter 3, Christ is introduced by John the Baptist as the Messiah. And John's first word is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that John is announcing the coming of the king who will establish the Davidic kingdom that God had promised. And in chapter 4, Christ demonstrates in his victory over Satan his moral right to be king. He is the Holy One of Israel. Messiah in the Old Testament was to do two things. He was both to redeem and to reign. And Christ comes with the moral qualifications to redeem. He is the sinless one. And the authority to reign. Then in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ reveals the righteousness that is necessary for entrance into the kingdom. The Old Testament made it clear that only the righteous could enter Messiah's kingdom. And Christ shows that Pharisaic righteousness will not admit into the kingdom, Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter in. And then he shows what righteousness is required in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. They must be as perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect. And then he shows them how that righteousness can be obtained. That is by trust in him, accepting his word, entering in at the narrow gate and building upon the rock, which is his word. And then the next great section of Matthew's gospel in chapters 8 through 11 give us the authentication of the king, that Christ offered miracles to prove the genuineness of the offer of himself as the Messiah and the genuineness of his offer of the kingdom, so that miracles were designed to validate that Christ is the Messiah and the offer of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 12, you have the response of the leaders to this offer. There were only two alternatives. Since Christ's miracles are supernatural, they must either come from God or from Satan. And the leaders adopt the interpretation that Christ gets his power from Satan. And so there in chapter 12 and in verse 23, when the people say, "Is not this the son of David?" the leaders say, "This fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." So they said, "He hasn't come from heaven, he's come from hell. God is not his father, Satan is. And he's a blasphemous impostor, and he must be rejected." Now that's the watershed in the life of Christ and his earthly ministry. And from that point on, Christ is giving continued warnings that if the nation persists in that explanation, that nation will be set aside, the kingdom offer withdrawn, and that generation will come under judgment. He warned them in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 31 to 32, against the sin against the Holy Spirit, which was the rejection of the Spirit's testimony through the miracles that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Savior, Sovereign. And in chapter 13, he outlines the new form that the kingdom will take, the new form of the theocracy in the present age that falls between Israel's rejection and their future reception. When you come into chapter 21, Christ says there in verse 43, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So there is repeated warning of the withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom to that generation and the warning of judgment that will come on that generation. And the so-called unpardonable sin was the sin of the generation in Israel that saw all the evidence through the miracles and the words of Christ that Christ was the Messiah, who rejected that evidence, and they came under physical or temporal judgment, which was carried out by Titus in the year 70 A.D. Now, when we come into the close of Matthew 23, just shortly before the crucifixion, as Christ came into Jerusalem, he looked at the city from the slopes of Olivet, and he cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." And the chicken gathers her chicks under her wings to provide protection in a time of danger, a time of threat. And so Christ says that I wanted to extend my wings and draw you close to myself and provide protection for you. And that's what he had been doing when he said, for instance, in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. My burden is easy, my yoke is light." And Christ says, "I offered you protection, and you would not. You rejected it." And then he announces, verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." You can take the word house in several senses. It might refer to the physical temple in Jerusalem, which was the house of the Lord, the appointed place of sacrifice and worship. it would be possible to take the word house in reference to the Davidic throne, the Davidic dynasty. They were looking for a Davidic king who would rise, who would overthrow Rome and liberate them from bondage to Gentiles. And the house may have reference to that. It could refer to the whole city. But regardless of how you interpret your house, you see that it is concerned with the nation Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. And this is the overview of these chapters that we are coming to consider. They have to do with the promises that were made to Israel. And Christ now announces his withdrawal and his departure. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh from the name of the Lord. And as Christ is leaving the city over which he had just pronounced a judgment, the 12 who are in company with him are debating in their mind what these words mean. Your house is left unto you desolate. If there is no temple, there can be no religious life in the nation. If there is no city of Jerusalem, there can be no national life. And so this seems to signify the end of the nation as those men know it. And as they're passing by the temple, they're overcome with curiosity, but instead of coming right out and saying, Lord, we don't understand what you meant. We don't understand how all this fits together. We thought Jerusalem was going to abide until Messiah comes. Now, what did you mean? But instead of coming out and confessing their ignorance, they tried to get the Lord to talk about these things by sort of a backhand way. And as they walked past the temple, they began to show him the buildings of the temple. Now remember, these weren't foreign tourists who were coming in to see the splendor of the temple buildings for the first time. They'd been there again and again and again with Christ during the course of his ministry. They were there on the appointed feast occasions. They'd spent much time there. They were thoroughly familiar with the temple buildings. Now why did they... as they passed the temple, point out the temple buildings. And I think it was to get Christ explaining what he meant when he said, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, the temple, you remember, had been constructed by Herod. Herod was not Jewish. He was an Idumean, and there was hostility between the Jews and Herod because he was foreign and he was the puppet of Rome. Herod was a master architect and master builder. He tried to break down the barrier between himself and the Jews by constructing or reconstructing the temple. It had been built by Zerubbabel. It had been in use for nearly 500 years. It was small, not a spectacular building, and Herod had grandiose ideas of enlarging the building, and the Jews had refused to let him do that because if someone was not a Jew built it to them, it would be defiled. So Herod outsmarted them, and he took hundreds of priests that would, of course, been acceptable to the Jews, and he trained them to be masons and builders and had them do the actual work. And he expanded and incorporated the old temple into this new building. And at the outset of Christ's ministry, he says that the temple had been in the process of being built for 40 years. And at that time, it was only half finished. So this was a master building that was going up. And it seemed to be so permanent. Herod's goal in building was that his buildings would outlast the pyramids. And if you go to Israel today and go particularly down to Hebron, you will see there a building that Herod built that has been in use for 2,000 years and is still standing, still solid and impregnable. Herod ordered stones cut out of the quarry, and then they were hauled into place. His method of building was to take a large stone, and many of the stones were 4 feet wide and 4 feet high and up to 20 feet long. Oh, I'm talking feet. I ought to be talking meters, shouldn't I? Is that all right? I don't understand meters. That's confusing me. But they were monstrous stones, about 4 feet by 4 feet by up to 20 feet long. And a stone would be set in place, and then he would bore holes in that stone and put metal pegs or wooden pegs in. And then the stone that was to go on top would be bored, and it would be let down, and it would be fixed by those pins. Now, if an earthquake came, since the building was not put together with mortar, there could be some movement between the stones, and it wouldn't jeopardize the building. Ingeniously constructed. And here was this temple building. We'd have no reason to think that Herod hadn't used that same method of construction in the temple that he used in all his other buildings. And Christ had said it's going to all be desolated. And it seemed humanly impossible to move what was there and what was so permanent. And the disciples were evidently curious to know what kind of power was going to be brought to bear that would tear down a building that had been in the process of being built for 50 years. And it was some 30 years from completion at that time. And so Christ explained. In verse 2, he said, "See ye not all these things? Look at this building. Look at these gigantic stones. Look at how permanent and ingenious this building is. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, this is a complete desolation of this building that was designed to outlast the pyramids. And Christ said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." You know, the remarkable thing about this is that the Israelis, in all of their archaeological excavations in that area, have not been able to find a single stone that belonged to the ancient temple building. Usually, if you tear down a building and level the rubble, the material stays there. You build on top of it. And the one reason that the Jews were so anxious to conquer this area of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War was that they hoped that they could find at least one stone that they could identify as having come from the what they call the Second Temple, or this Herodian Temple, because it would then become a symbolic center for world Judaism. And the smoke from the battle in the Six-Day War had not cleared away before the archaeologists were in there with their picks and shovels and trowels trying to find a single stone. And to their utter bewilderment, even in all these intervening years, they have not found a single stone. You realize that what is known as the Wailing Wall was not part of the temple wall. That was the outer enclosure, because the temple was built on a hillside on top of a very steep hill. And what they had to do was to level the ground so that the temple could be built. And they built this outer stone wall and then filled it in so that they had some level ground on top of the mountain. And this wall was a retaining wall, but it was not a part of the wall of the original temple. On one of the trips that I had over to Israel, I read with interest an article in the Jerusalem Post that said that since they had not been able to find any of the stones from the temple building, they were suggesting that the Romans, after Titus destroyed the temple in 70, so feared a resurrection of nationalism in Israel that they had taken those stones and transported them down to the Mediterranean coast and put them on ships and had carried them out into the Mediterranean Sea and dumped them. And so Israel was proposing that they use some of their sophisticated radar equipment to scan the bottom of the Mediterranean in hopes that they might find a stone that they could identify as having come from the old temple. Now, I mention that because it shows with what literalness this prophecy was fulfilled. That what has happened to stones of that gigantic proportion, nobody knows. But they're not there. And the disciples, as they heard Christ say of this, don't really understand any more than they did before they asked the question and pointed out to the temple. So they made their way out of the temple, and normally they would have gone through the east gate, and they would have crossed a bridge that would take them up to the Mount of Olives. And that would take perhaps 20 minutes to go from the temple area up there to the Mount of Olives. And as I construct this in my own mind, they're walking along there just as silent as could be. They're puzzled. They don't know what the Lord's talking about, and they're afraid to expose their ignorance by asking many questions. And so I just see them churning these things over while they're walking that familiar route over the Kidron up to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives looks down on the city of Jerusalem, gives a spectacular view of that old city. And finally, they can't stand it any longer. And as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately saying, "Tell us. Can't stand it any longer, Lord. When shall these things be?" That is, when will the city and the temple be dismantled? When shall these things be? And the second question in two parts, what shall be the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age? What shall be the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age? Now, you will notice that there are two questions here. Two different problems. One is the problem concerning the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the tearing down of stone from stone. The second question is eschatological, and it has to do with the end of the age. Now, in Old Testament eschatology, there were two ages. There was the present age and the age to come. The present age was the age in which the nation Israel was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It was the period of expectation. Then that was to be followed by the age to come. The age to come was Messiah's age. The age that Messiah would introduce by his coming. So the coming of Christ was to terminate the age of waiting and introduce the age to come. Now, we can ask ourselves the question, when Christ talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, what brought up the eschatological question about the end of the age? Why did they think eschatologically when Christ talked about the destruction of Jerusalem? And I think these men in their minds are going back to the prophecy of Zechariah. Remember in Zechariah 14:4, the prophet had written, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And the result of the Messiah's appearance on the Mount of Olives is, verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and Messiah will rule over the whole world." That's the age to come. But in Zechariah's prophecy, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and down through verse 3 of chapter 14, The prophet describes an invasion that brings about the destruction of Jerusalem. So that, according to Zechariah's prophecy, the age to come was to be preceded by a destruction of Jerusalem. So that when the Lord talked in Matthew 24:2 about the destruction of Jerusalem, they thought of the chronology in Zechariah's prophecy, this destruction of Jerusalem precedes the coming of Messiah and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the introduction of the age to come. So that's the way we would trace the development of their questions and why they were thinking eschatologically. Now, this discourse is recorded in two principal passages, in Luke chapter 21 and here in Matthew 24 and 25. Luke, in his record, is emphasizing the answer to the first question, when shall these things be? And he has in view the coming of Titus in the year 70. And his emphasis is that when you see Jerusalem ringed about with armies, then you know that this event is going to take place, this judgment is to fall, and the only thing that you can do when Titus comes is to flee, to get out of the city. You better get out just as fast as you can, because Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Matthew, on the other hand, is putting his major emphasis on the eschatological invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. And he's principally answering the question about the signs of the end of the age, even the coming of Christ. Christ's answer then would have in it both a near view and a far view. In the near view, the emphasis is on the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 A.D. In the far view, it has the invasion of the Middle East and of the land of Israel in the campaigns of Armageddon that will see Jerusalem again destroyed, which will herald the end of the age. Now, we will be looking at Matthew's account and looking at the passage eschatologically to see the answer to the second question, what shall be the signs of thy coming, even the end of this age, in which Israel is waiting, and that will introduce, and whose coming will introduce the age to come. Now, may I emphasize this, students, at the outset here, that the subject in Matthew 24 and 25 is the program, the eschatological program for the nation Israel. Christ is not outlining the eschatological program for the church. The church has not yet come into existence. It is a matter of prophecy, Matthew 16:18. But the church has not come into existence. The disciples who ask these questions are not thinking in terms of the program for the church. They are thinking in programs, thinking in terms of the program for the nation Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. And much controversy within premillennialism that arises today arises because of a misunderstanding of Matthew 24 and 25. And when you see this as the program for the church, then you are going to get into trouble, into conflicts, And we have to be clear that Christ is outlining the eschatological program for Jerusalem, the land of Israel, and the Jewish people. Now, the disciples have asked for signs that will forewarn Israel of the end of the age and the advent of Messiah. And Christ, in this discourse, will trace Israel's eschatology in strict chronological sequence from the time of God's resumption of the program for Israel until the establishment of Messiah's kingdom on the earth. Now, I'm one of those curious birds that is convinced that the next event in the prophetic program is the translation of the church, as outlined in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, in keeping with our Lord's promise in John 14, I will come again. This present age is an age that interrupts God's program for Israel. And I often use the illustration, and it's not mine, it's an old one, but it's the best one I know, that with the giving of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, God signified that his program for Israel would be completed in 490 years. 70 sevens or 70 heptads. 490 years would see the blessing of Israel under her Messiah. Then from the time that that program began, with the decree for the Jews to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to build walls around it, unto the cutting off Messiah was 483 of those 490 years. So that in effect God wound up his clock so that it would run for 490 years. And it ticked away consecutively for 483 of the 490 years. When God, with the death of Christ, reached down and stopped the pendulum. He didn't rewind the clock. It still had those unfulfilled 7 years to run. And God has developed a new program in this inter-Advent period, and not until God's program in the church terminates with the rapture will God reach down and give that pendulum a flick, and that pendulum will have 7 more years to tick away before the completion of the program. Now, what we're talking about in Matthew 24 are events in the program for Israel. That's sunshine out there, isn't it? I am in the sunshine state, right? All right. The program will have 7 more years to run. And the events in Matthew 24 fit within that 7-year period. Now, there are no signs given to the church to forewarn the church of the advent of Christ, to translate the church into glory. And the reason that no signs are given is not only that it might be the imminent hope of each generation, but because by faith in Jesus Christ, those who constitute the church are already prepared. They don't need warning to prepare them. But when God begins to deal with Israel prior to the second advent of Christ to the earth, Israel is unprepared. And these signs are given to an unprepared people so that they might prepare themselves, because when Christ comes back to the earth the second time, he's coming as judge. We sometimes forget that of all the judgments of the tribulation period as outlined in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, the climactic judgment, the most severe judgment of all the judgments, is the second advent of Christ to the earth. And in order to prepare an unprepared people for the advent of Christ, a multitude of signs will be given to the nation Israel. And it is these signs that Christ is developing here in Matthew 24 in verses 4 through 26. Now, in outlining this passage, I would take it as point number one. Well, you have the introductory questions in verses 1 and 2, and then point number one, the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And that will cover verses 4 through 26. And I would subdivide that division into verses 4 through 8, the first half of the tribulation period. Verses 9 through 14, the second half of the tribulation period. And then verses 15 through 26, the principal sign given to Israel in the tribulation period. So from this outline, you will see that Israel's eschatology or eschatological program begins with the tribulation period, which our Lord will discuss in some detail in verses 4 through 26. Now, I think, since you probably need 5 minutes, this would be a good place for you to get it. And I won't start in this section and then cut it off. So please stand up, wake up. We want to come to Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, and see the signs that fall within the first half of the tribulation period. And again, we emphasize these are signs given to the nation Israel to forewarn them of the approach of the judge. Now, I want you to notice at the beginning here a parallel between verses 4 to 8 and the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. For my understanding is that the seal judgments are judgments that fall in the first half of the tribulation period. And Christ is speaking of things that are elaborated later by John in Revelation 6. It says, first of all, in verse 5, there will be a false Christ. And that's the counterpart of the rider on the white horse in 6:2, which is the one we popularly call Antichrist. And then in verse 6, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And that's the rider on the red horse in 6:4, which is war that follows a false peace. And then in verse 7, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. And that is the rider on the black horse in chapter 6 and verse 5, where he's emphasizing the famine and the death that comes as a result of the famine. And also in the fourth seal, which is death, the pale horse, in Revelation 6, 7, and 8. The pale horse, famine and death. And you'll notice that in verse 8, Christ says these are the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of literally labor pains. Now, the tribulation period is viewed as the period of Israel's labor pains, and labor pains precede the birth of the child. So the tribulation period is viewed as the nation's suffering prior to the coming of the new age that will be born. And the true labor is often preceded by false labor. And so these first signs, which are the seal judgments of Revelation 6, are viewed as the false labor or the first labor pains that announce and prepare for the birth of the new age. And, of course, the new age is Messiah's age or the age of the kingdom. In 24:5, where you have the one saying, I am Christ, he is speaking of the coming Antichrist, about whom we'll speak more in a moment, who will offer himself to the world as the world's Prince of Peace. When he is elected, according to Daniel 9:27, he makes a covenant with the many, that is, Daniel's nation, guaranteeing their peace or their security in their land. This peace, Isaiah calls a false peace, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And Ezekiel mentions the same truth. Then this peace, this covenant, Daniel 9:27 says, is broken after 3.5 years. And it is broken by an invasion of the Middle East. And that's what he has reference to in verse 6 and 7 of Matthew 24, when he says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And the result of those invasions will be famine, pestilence, earthquake, widespread death. Because as a result of those invasions in the middle of the week, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8, 2/3 of the Jews living in the land will lose their lives, and only 1/3 will escape those invasions that come, according to Daniel 11:40 and Ezekiel 38, by the king of the north and the king of the south. That would be the Arab nations under the leadership of Egypt as the king of the south, and Russia, the leader of the nations, the king of the north. So Christ is condensing this false peace movement, then the resultant breaking of that peace covenant. And he says these are events that will be signs that take place in the first half of the tribulation period, or they will cover the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of the tribulation period. And in verse 8, Christ calls these the beginning of sorrows. Then in verse 9, down through verse 14, he moves, I believe, to the events of the last half of the tribulation period. And what will take place there will be an unprecedented persecution of the people of Israel. Verse 9, they shall deliver you. And this would be a reference to the nation Israel. To be afflicted, kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, as a parallel to that, you might note what John writes in Revelation chapter 12, where in verse 11, he says the dragon, and he identifies the dragon in verse 9 as Satan. When Satan is excluded from heaven, that takes place in the middle of the tribulation period, because he knows his time is short, as he says in verse 12, he goes forth having great wrath. Satan's goal is to rule the world through Antichrist and to receive worship as God from the world. If Satan retains control over the world, he has to prevent the reign of Christ. And in order to prevent the reign of Christ, Satan seeks to extinguish every physical descendant of Abraham. He wants to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. If he can succeed in doing that, there will be no people with whom the covenant can be fulfilled, and there can be no kingdom, and Satan can continue as the god of this world. And so we read in verse 13 that Satan persecuted the woman that brought forth a man-child. She was introduced in verse 2 verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, and that woman would be the nation Israel. So that the nation Israel will undergo a bitter wave of anti-Semitism in which, because of the military invasions, two-thirds of the Jews living in Israel will be killed. Those who survive have to flee out of the land, and Israel is given refuge among the nations of the earth. But there is a wave of persecution that goes out in which Satan is seeking to exterminate every living descendant of Abraham, and that's what Christ is referring to in 24:9 of Matthew. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And I think he's referring here to Revelation chapter 13 in verses 11 to 18, where we're introduced to a second beast. The first beast in Revelation 13, 1 to 10 was Antichrist, the final elected ruler over the 10 nations that originated out of the disruption of the old Roman Empire. And after he has ruled for 3.5 years as king over these 10 nations, he extends his rule to a worldwide dominion. And he associates with himself this second beast that in Revelation 19:19 is named the false prophet. And the false prophet, according to Revelation 13, is given Satan's power, given power by Satan to perform miracles. And he uses the miracles to persuade the world that Antichrist is actually God and is to be worshipped. And he says that anyone who will not receive an identifying mark of submission to this newly instituted religion can't buy or sell. He's deprived of the means of life because Antichrist wants the power that belongs to the head of religion as well as the power that belongs to the head of state. And that's why, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is God, considered in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that this false prophet will use Satan's power to perform miracles, to persuade the world that the world's king is also the world's God. You see, this is a clever imitation of what Christ will be when he comes to the earth the second time, because he will be God on his throne. And in order to deceive the world that they don't need Jesus Christ, Satan will imitate what Jesus Christ will be and do. And that's the ministry of the false prophet. And I think that's what Christ is warning them about in Matthew 24:11. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Now, in the tribulation period, there will be many who will have made a profession. In fact, the unbelieving church left behind after the rapture makes a profession. They still call themselves Christian. But they abandon any profession of faith in Christ when they get hungry and the alternative is to starve to death or to submit to the beast. They'll submit to the beast and they will abandon any allegiance to Christ at all. And that's what he means, I think, in verse 12 when he says, because iniquity or because of the iniquitous one, this man of sin, love of many shall wax cold. But he gives the promise, verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This verse has been lifted out of its context and has been made to teach a conditional salvation. You can be saved, and then if you don't hang on, you'll lose your salvation. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the condition of salvation for believers in this present age. What he is saying is that in this 7-year tribulation period, while things will get worse and worse and worse, they will be brought to an end so that the one who endures by faith will be delivered out of the persecutions that the beast, the Antichrist, will impose on them. So this is a promise of the termination of the opposition to Christ by the beast. It has nothing to do with a condition to salvation that we have to endure to the end or we'll lose our salvation. Verse 14 gives us another very much misunderstood passage this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And I've been to many missionary conferences in the course of my ministry, and invariably the missionary speaker comes around to this and exhorts the young people to get out on the mission field because there are people to be saved before the rapture can take place, and maybe you'll be the one that will lead the last one in the body of Christ to faith in Christ. So whether Christ comes again in our day depends on whether you answer the call of the mission field. I'm as much committed to missions as anyone, but I can't use this verse because that's not what he's saying. He isn't saying the church has to preach to every kindred and tribe before Christ can come for the rapture. The gospel of the kingdom is the message that John the Baptist preached. The king is near. It's the message that Christ spoke, Matthew 4:17. His first recorded word is, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. Now, in the tribulation period, the message will be preached to Israel. The kingdom is near. These signs forewarn Israel of the advent of Christ, who is coming as judge and then as king. Now, who will be doing this preaching? Well, in the first place, in Revelation chapter 7, after the rapture, God brings 144,000 physical descendants of Abraham to faith in himself. They're set apart as God's servants. They're called the 144,000 witnesses. Somebody's probably come around and knocked on your door and identified themselves as two of the witnesses. Well, if you want to shut them up, just ask them, what tribe do you belong to? Because if they are not descendants of Abraham, physically, you know, right on the surface of it, they are imposters. All right. These 144,000 witnesses evidently will have the same experience that Saul of Tarsus had when he was on the Damascus Road. After the rapture of the church, Christ will reveal himself to them and will bring them to faith in himself. And as soon as Saul of Tarsus was brought to faith in Christ, what did he begin to do? Preach. To whom did he preach? He was sent to Gentiles. And as a result of the preaching of these 144,000, according to Revelation 7, multitudes from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. This announcement of salvation by grace through faith based on blood that will be preached during the tribulation period has in it the added warning. Look at all these signs. They indicate that the time is drawing very, very short. You don't have much time to make up your mind. You better do it right now. And so you have the preaching of the gospel coupled with the signs, and this preaching goes to the Gentile nations. And then in Revelation chapter 11, you have the preaching of the two witnesses of the two prophets to the nation Israel. And they will take a passage like Matthew 24, and they'll go right down it and say, look at what Christ said was the sign he was coming, and look at what happened, and look at what's happening right now. They will interpret current events in the light of Matthew 24 and Revelation 4 through 19, and the eyes of many in Israel will be opened to the truth that Messiah is coming, and he is coming as judge, and they need to prepare for his coming. So this preaching of the good news that the king is coming is made in the tribulation period by those whom God calls his servants in Revelation 7. Israel is set apart to be God's light to the world. And as a reminder of Israel's function to the world, Moses was commanded to make that seven-branch candelabra and put it in the tabernacle. That was a reminder to Israel that they were God's light. And when Israel failed, God sent Jesus Christ, and John says he came as the true light. But Israel will be restored to the position as God's lights in the tribulation period, and they will go to Gentiles sharing the gospel that has saved them after the church has been raptured. Now that brings us then to the outline of signs that fell in the first half, verses 4 to 8, that fell in the second half, verses 9 to 14. But now Christ, in verses 15 to 26, takes up the subject of the great sign, the principal sign that will be given to Israel. And in order to emphasize this sign, Christ takes them back to Daniel the prophet. And he refers there to the abomination of desolation. Or as I like to paraphrase that, the abominable one who desolates. That would be an acceptable translation of Daniel 12. Now in Daniel 7, it was revealed to Daniel through the four beasts that four world empires in succession would rule over the nation Israel. The four would be the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman. The times of the Gentiles is that extended period of time when Gentiles are ruling over the land of Israel and when there is no Davidic king on David's throne. And the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and continue until the second advent of Christ, because that's the next time that a Davidic descendant will be on David's throne. And the times of the Gentiles continue until the Davidic throne is occupied by a Davidic descendant. And then in Daniel 7:8, Daniel saw 10 horns emerge out of this fourth beast or out of the Roman Empire. And he's referring there to the fact in Roman history that when Rome fell in the 5th century of our era, the political power of Rome was not taken over by another united empire. Rome came to power by taking over the Grecian Empire. Greece had come to power by taking over Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia had come to power by taking over Babylon. Babylon had come to power by taking over Assyria, etc., etc. But instead of another conquering empire taking over the Roman Empire and forming another empire, the power that was centralized in Rome would be divided out among many separate nations. And nations such as Greece and Italy and Spain, Portugal, France, Holland, Belgium, Great Britain, etc., all had their national origin in the division of this Roman Empire. So we've been living for 1,500 years in that ten-horn state of the Roman Empire. But Daniel tells us in Daniel 7:8 that in the last days there would emerge from among these ten nations a little horn. He would come to power first over three nations. And then in Revelation 17:13, it says he'd be elected or appointed head over ten nations. So this man emerges from among the nations that grew out of the old Roman Empire. And he will gradually expand his power from three nations to ten nations. In Revelation 13:8, he extends his power finally to every kindred and nation. So he will head up a one world government. Now, he's called the little horn in Daniel 7:8. In Daniel 8:21, he's called the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9:24-27, he's called the prince that shall come. In Daniel 11:36, he's called the king that does according to his own will. In Daniel 12, he's called the abominable one who desolates. So that from the time he's introduced in Daniel 7:8 to the end of Daniel's prophecy, this individual is the dominant figure in the book. It's a book about Antichrist. And there were many who foreshadowed Antichrist. Antiochus, in his destruction of Jerusalem, foreshadowed the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the occupation of Jerusalem, and the defilement of Jerusalem by Antichrist. And Christ is assuming that his readers would understand Daniel chapter 7 through 12 when he says, now I'm going to talk to you about the principal sign, this abominable one who desolates. And we've already mentioned he will emerge from among the nations that grew out of the disruption of the old Roman Empire. He will come to power not by military might as every other empire has been established. He'll come to power by peaceful means. He will present himself as a prince of peace. And in Daniel 9:27, he'll guarantee Israel's security in her land when their existence is threatened by making a seven-year covenant with them. And the 7 years of the tribulation period do not begin with a rapture, nor do they begin with the election of this individual. The 7 years of the tribulation period begin, or God reaches down and flicks the pendulum on his clock, when this elected individual makes a covenant with Israel. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. And that covenant will last for 3.5 of its 7 years, when, according to Daniel 11:40, this individual will move in and set up his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain, of course, is Jerusalem. Between the seas would be between the Mediterranean and Dead Sea. So that this individual will set up the headquarters of his one world government and his one world religion in Jerusalem. And that's why in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem at that time is not referred to as Jerusalem. It's called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was the center of perversion, and Egypt the center of bondage. So that the people who were glorying in their false peace with this Antichrist find out that they are utterly corrupt in the sight of God because they're worshiping him as God when he's not in God, so that they're perverted like Sodom and they're in bondage like they were when they were in Egypt. Now, it's this whole line of teaching that comes from Daniel's prophecy that Christ is not explaining. He's just assuming that you know it. And he says, when you see this abominable one who desolates stand in the holy place, and the holy place could mean the holy land, that is, the land of Israel. It could refer to the city of Jerusalem, or it could refer to the temple area itself. Then you will know that the end is drawing very near, and that since this one is to be the great persecutor, in Christ had already said that back in verse 9 of this chapter, when this one, who had appeared to be Israel's friend, but who in truth turns out to be Israel's greatest persecutor, moves into Jerusalem, the only thing that those Jews who have survived the invasion by Russia and the Arabs can do is to flee, get out of the land. And then Revelation chapter 12 describes the fact that when Satan puts out a flood to destroy them, the nations open up their mouths and swallow up the flood. That is, the Gentile nations give them refuge. Revelation 12 says there's a place prepared in the wilderness. Many think that that's the rock city of Petra, which is about 5 hours' travel outside of Jerusalem. However, in the scriptures, the wilderness refers to the Gentile lands. God's blessing fell on Israel, so that was the land of plenty. No blessing for pagan Gentiles, so Gentile lands were considered desert or wasteland or wilderness. And as we shall see in a moment, when the regathering of Israel takes place at the second advent, they're not regathered from Petra back to the land that are regathered from the four corners of the earth. So that this fleeing that he refers to here seems to be a dispersion of Israel out of the land. If the question is asked, have the times of the Gentiles ended? And there's some who got very excited after the Six-Day War and said, Israel now has Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles have ended. Well, now that would not be possible, first of all, because the times of the Gentiles can only be ended by the personal appearance of Christ. And as far as I have heard, he has not come yet. In the second place, it's not the Israeli army that terminates the times of the Gentiles. It's the coming of Christ that terminates the times of the Gentiles. In the third place, Israel's hold on their land is only temporary because they're going to be scattered again. And these passages anticipate that, and they'll have to be regathered, and we'll see that in a moment. And we see the compassion of Christ in that when these have to flee, it will be most arduous. And he says, woe to those that are with child, to those that give suck. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. Be so difficult to get out of the land that Christ's heart aches for those who will survive and who have to flee because of what they will endure. And when we come on down then through verse 26, he is warning Israel of the approach of this Antichrist, this false Christ, who promises to bring peace. He warns them in verse 24 that even though there are miracles associated with his ministry, those miracles are by Satan's power, and they need to be warned not to be deceived by miracles. We need to note that Satan can duplicate many of the miracles that God has performed. Moses performed miracles to authenticate himself and his message to Pharaoh and to Israel. And Pharaoh's wise men were able to duplicate many of those miracles. And in Christ's day, there were those who performed some of the same miracles Christ was performing. But Christ had to say to them, I never knew you. Satan can duplicate the miracles of God. There's one miracle, however, that Satan cannot duplicate, and that is resurrection. That's why the sign of Jonah was the incontrovertible sign that Jesus Christ was what he claimed to be, and that his offer of the kingdom was a genuine offer. And that's why in the book of Acts, in every message the apostles preached, they're concentrating on resurrection. They make only scant reference to the death of Christ, not because it wasn't important, but it was not surprising that a man would die. What gave evidence that the one who died was truly the Son of God was that he lived again, because Satan does not have the keys of death and Hades. Only Christ has those, and only Christ can resurrect. And there will be these false miracles. And many people will be deceived, but Christ warns against the deception through the false prophet that seeks to persuade people that this man is God. So the great sign that will be given to the nation Israel is the person and the program of that one whom Daniel describes so graphically and in such detail in Daniel's chapters 7 through 12 that we popularly refer to as the Antichrist. Now, the next event in the prophetic program, verses 4 through 26, we suggested, is the tribulation period. Event number 2, in verses 27 to 30, that is the second advent of Jesus Christ back to the earth. Second advent of Jesus Christ back to the earth, verses 27 to 30. Christ's coming will be sudden. It'll be like lightning. But also, Christ's coming will be visible. Just as you cannot hide lightning, you will not be able to hide the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. And then he warns in verse 28 that when he comes, he's coming as a judge. And he uses the figure here of an eagle or a vulture descending on a carcass. And Christ is picturing here the eagle or the vulture coming to that which is devoid of life. And Christ is warning that he is coming as a judge on a nation that as a nation is without life, spiritually dead. There will be a remnant redeemed that will constitute the nation after the judgments. But he warns that as the vulture descending on the carcass destroys the carcass, so at his coming, the unbelieving nation of Israel is to be decimated. Then he gives this word in verses 29 and 30. That there will be signs in heaven. This was referred to in Joel 2, where the sun would be dark and the moon turned to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord is the day when he pours out judgment on Israel. And there would be signs in heaven above and earth beneath. During the tribulation period before the actual descent of Christ to the earth. And many of those signs are described in the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments in the book of the Revelation. But then he says in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. We're not told what this sign is. But it is a sign that serves notice to the whole world that the judge is coming. Now, I want to make this suggestion. The sign that God was in the midst of his people in the Old Testament was the shining of great light. the revelation of His glory, the Shekinah. Now remember that as one of the signs during the tribulation period, God will progressively turn down the light of the sun so that it gets darker and darker and darker. And intense fear grips the hearts of men because they do not have the natural light of the sun. And then suddenly that darkness is dissipated by the shining of the essential glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, I notice in Daniel chapter 12, there is a 45-day period between the end of Daniel's 70th week and the blessings that Messiah brings with him. And I'm suggesting, just for your consideration, that this sign may appear for those 45 days. And the appearance of the sign in heaven will terminate the end of the 70th week. But it is not till 45 days later that his feet actually touch down on the Mount of Olives. And this, the appearance of this sign from Revelation 19:19, lets the armies of the kings of the east and the armies of Antichrist decide to unite their forces against Jesus Christ. But this is a brief period in which the world is served notice that Jesus Christ is on his way to the earth when he will mete out judgments and is a final opportunity for men to turn in faith to him to escape his judgment. And then at the termination of this time, according to Zechariah 14:4, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. This will be the ultimate fulfillment of Acts 1:11. When the angel said, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven," and he went visibly and he went physically and he went literally, and he's coming back visibly and physically and literally, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives from which he departed. And that second advent of Christ to the earth is described in verse 30. Then the third event in the chronology is in 24:31, the regathering of living Israel from the four corners of the earth back to the land. The regathering of Israel. Now we're going to let it rest at that point, and we'll go into the results of that regathering when we continue in our passage, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But so far, Christ has outlined the eschatology for Israel. First, the 7 years of the tribulation period with a multitude of signs given to forewarn of his second advent. Then we have the second advent of Christ to the earth. And then third, we have the regathering of living Israel back to the land for judgment. Now, we have a few minutes, I think, before the official close of the hour. It was suggested that there might be some questions. Yes, sir?
When you talk about the judgments, you said there was the first set of judgments on the horses was just took the first half of the tribulation.
Yes.
Whereas other people say that it goes right to the end of the tribulation and into the coming of Christ.
All right. I did not mean that when those judgments begin that they end in the middle, but that they are introduced. And when they're once introduced, I think they go all the way through. So I would picture it something like this, that if you think of this as the 70th week in its two parts, you have the judgments under the seals. And then you have added to those the judgments under the trumpets. And then these continue. And then at the very end you have the judgments under the bowls. So it's cumulative, one added to another. It's not just one thing to cope with at a time. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I was interested to note, sir, that you commented that the 144 witnesses that have the same experience of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Could you elaborate on that?
No. That's my suggestion, because I'm usually asked that question, when the church is gone, how will these people be saved? And since they are set apart and sealed as God's servants, I'm suggesting that they will have had the same kind of experience that Saul of Tarsus had, because he was an unbeliever who received a revelation from Christ, and that started him and his ministry. Second chance means a chance after death. And of course, the Bible denies any possible chance after death. As long as a man lives, God views it as a continuation of his one chance. So it's physical death that terminates the chance. Now, that doesn't mean that he will have a chance to be a part of the bride, included by baptism into the body, which Christ is the head. But it's still the opportunity for salvation. Oh, slow of heart to believe. Yes, sir?
Well, the Pentecost in 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the restraining influence.
All right. The restraining influence is the control of Satan exercised by the Holy Spirit that prevents Satan from producing Antichrist on the world scene. Paul says this mystery or Satan's program is already at work. John says that this philosophy is already in the world. So it's my conviction that in every generation, Satan has had a man prepared to put on the world's throne as Antichrist if he were permitted to do so. He's never caught unprepared. But with the rapture of the church, restraint to the accomplishment of this program will be removed. And God will say to Satan, all right, now it's your time to do what you've been wanting to do for so long. I'll give you a chance to see what you can do. The restraint has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with God's permission for Satan to put Antichrist on the throne when God's time has come.
I'd like to comment further on that little bomb that you were talking about earlier. I'll leave that up to you. I'd like to comment on that.
Oh, I don't have the faintest idea. And I don't expect to, because he won't be revealed until after we're translated. All I know is the area from which he comes and the authority over which he, or the lands over which he'll exercise authority. Nations that he emerged out of the old Roman Empire. That's as far as I can go. I think some people think Frazier's probably the one. All right. In the first place, we, like Israel, are commanded to watch. Coming events can cast their shadows before them. When we see movements such as the voluntary reunion of 10 nations in Europe that had their origin in the old Roman Empire into a political economic power today, EEC, or Common Market, I can see that wheels are turning. I can see the movement toward a one world government. I can see movement toward one world religion. I can see these things. They're part of the program or signs to Israel. I can see the long shadow they may cast before them.
A lot of people say that the common market is the uniting of these 10 nations. Mm-hmm. But the old Roman Empire wasn't only Europe, though.
No.
It was all of North Africa.
That's right.
What's your opinion? Will it be?
I would not say that the common market is the fulfillment. I have said the common market may be laying the groundwork for the fulfillment of these prophecies, because nations, for the first time in 1,500 years, are voluntarily reuniting in political, economic, military union. That's as far as I want to go with it. We nowhere are identified who the 10 nations are. Simply says 10 nations will elect the man as the head. You could have many more nations in this confederacy of nations, but 10 of them do the electing. And that's as far as I want to go. There's a difference between being a prophet and studying prophecy. And I commit myself to studying prophecy and do not want to get involved in being a prophet. That way I don't have to go out and buy up my books when my prophecies have collapsed. All right? I think the hour has come. Thank you, students.